Our scripture text today is the 11th chapter of Numbers. The 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. And before we read, let us pray and ask God to bless us as we read and hear His word preached. You've been so kind to us, O Lord, in revealing to us what you're thinking, what's on your heart. We thank you for taking information right out of your own mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, placing it in Paul's mind, and then guiding him in the very use of the words that he would use to communicate that truth that you gave him, so that your word is completely without error in everything it asserts to be true. And we thank you for this book. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enlightens our minds to understand it. We pray for that enlightenment today, and we pray as we consider events in the life of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, that you would give us as individuals and as a church honesty of hearts before you. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Numbers chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. People would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth? That thou shouldst say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to thy father, to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it's too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I ever found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot," that is men, not counting women and children. "Yet thou hast said, 'I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep, 1 cubit's 18 inches, on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. 1 homer is 11 bushels. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. You may be seated. That'd make a great movie, don't you think? A little gore, a little comedy, a little drama. All right, now let's review. Genesis, the one word that sums up what it's all about, is the word covenant. Exodus is concerned with redemption. Leviticus is concerned with holiness. And Numbers is concerned with dirt. It's a dirty book. I don't mean that figuratively. I mean very literally. It's concerned with literal dirt. It's concerned with a promise that God made Abraham about an inheritance that the people of God would receive in the dirt, the real estate, the land of Palestine. And we'll come back to that a little later, so that we could say the theme of the book of Numbers is inheritance. Now, none of the names for the book of Numbers throughout the centuries have been that exciting. I mean, even in the original Hebrew Bible, the name of the book is Wayadaber. And you know what Wayadaber means? It's a real exciting definition. It's simply the first word of the book of Numbers. And Wayadaber means, and he said. Think that'd be a best-selling title to really market the book? Everybody buy the book, and he said. Well, the Greek Septuagint wasn't that much better, because its name was the word from which we get the arithmetic. This is the Numbers book. The Latin Vulgate called it the Book of Numbers. And throughout its history, it's been called the Book of Journeyings, the Book of Murmurings, none of which very exciting, and yet this book is of such practical importance for the living and the victory of the people of God in every age. Let me tell you something about the time frame of this book. The Book of Numbers begins at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Israel received the Ten Commandments. And it tells the story of what happened to Israel during the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. So it begins 1 year after the Exodus redemption at Mount Sinai, and then tells the story of Israel's wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and its ending is at the plains of Moab, right on the threshold of Canaan, which is the promised land. The first 10 chapters of the book of Romans, Numbers, contain a framework of worship and service to God. Here's the details as to how God is to be worshipped. Here's the details as to how he's to be served. And then beginning with the 11th chapter and going to the very end of the book, the 36th chapter, it's largely pure historical narrative, giving you historical facts and figures and names and places that describe the trek of Israel through the wilderness. Get your little charts there before you. And you see that everything about the book of Numbers is concerned with getting them in the land of promise, getting them on this holy dirt, getting them on this sacred real estate. The first 10 chapters, the army of the Lord is being prepared. It's being organized. All the various details are being worked out so it'll be swift and effective. Then the second part of the book, 11 through 20, chapters 10 through chapter 21, is about basic training. You see Israel in basic training, getting ready for the biggest war they ever had to fight when under the leadership of Joshua they entered the promised land. And then if you'll notice the third chart, which is chapters 22 through 36, the final instructions for conquest and occupation and a dress rehearsal for this war that's about to be fought. So everything in the book of Numbers is about taking the inheritance that God promised them, which is the land of Canaan. God taught his people what they needed to know for conquering and occupying that land in many vivid ways. Throughout their wilderness journey, God taught them to depend entirely on his faithfulness. He taught them that because it's essential that they learn how to trust the Lord alone, no matter what happened to them. He taught them also that they must learn to hate sin, because sin separates them from God, and sin puts obstacles in their paths, and sin brings down God's judgment. At various junctures in their wilderness wanderings, God would reveal the severity of his hand upon them. He would give them specific laws and specific symbols that would govern their whole life as a holy nation and all of their international relationships. The symbols were particularly the Levites, and God kept these Levites before the eyes of the people, and in them before their eyes the truth and the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the basis of everything Israel was and enjoyed and hoped for in the future. This land promise, this promise that God would give them a land, and you remember that was one of the great promises we studied in the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's the foundation for the whole book of Numbers. And you see them getting ready to possess their rightful inheritance by dispossessing the false heirs and repossessing the land. Now, those aren't my words. Those are Moses' words. Turn to Numbers chapter 21, verses 32 through 35, and you'll see these words. Numbers 21, 32 through 35. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people into and his land." And then in verse 35, so they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left, and they possessed the land. You see, they dispossessed the wicked Amorites so that they might possess the land that is theirs. And that's the story of the whole book of Numbers, is how they get ready and are prepared by God to dispossess the false heirs, the Canaanites, the various kinds of Canaanites there, and then take the land for themselves. This promise of a land, of dirt, of real estate on this planet Earth remains in the New Testament one of the promises of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. The gospel is very earthy. It not only has to do with going to heaven when you die, it also has to do with living on this earth before you die. And that God promises you, just as He promised Israel in the Old Testament, a land where we can be secure, where we can prosper, where we can grow together and carry out God's will together as it's set forth in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the down payment for that land was given to Abraham in the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine. The Old Testament continued to talk about this promise of land that God would give His people. And as the Old Testament continued, the concept of land universalized, so that instead of being limited to a piece of real estate over there in the Middle East we call Palestine, this land promise began to grow and grow until we get into Psalms and Isaiah, and we find that this land, even in the Old Testament, that God has promised His people upon which they can live and thrive, is none other than the entire globe of earth itself. And this is a promise that we find in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. Let me just remind you of three or four passages. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2:12. It says that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're no longer separated from Christ. We're no longer secluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, we're the new Israel now, where there's no racial, ethnic distinctions between Greek and Jew. And then here's the phrase. As believers in Jesus, we are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. That is, whatever the covenants of promise held out for the people of God belong now to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those great promises is the promise that someday the whole earth would be under the control of those who believe in Jesus. I love Romans 4:13. Because there, Abraham in 4:13 is called not simply the heir of Canaan or the heir of Palestine, but there he's called the heir of the world. And so in him, he's our father. We're his children because we believe as he believed. Therefore, we as Abraham are heirs to the entire world. And then in Galatians 3:29, it says that all those who belong to Christ by faith are to consider themselves, therefore, the seed of Abraham and heirs of all the promises of God, which includes the promise that someday God's people would be more numerous than the stars of the sky and sand of the seashore, and they would live together in harmony and peace and prosperity and security on this earth all the days of their lives, down through their generations. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 with me. There's two verses I want to read there that give an all-encompassing description of this inheritance that we as believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's heaven, but it's also this earth. 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, believer. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And what was one of the things that belongs to us? What's a part of our inheritance? This world and the things that take place on it. And then, of course, there's that wonderful Matthew 5:5. Remember Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit pie in the sky by and by. Anybody have that translation? Burn your Bible if you do. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. The word meek means tamed of God. Blessed are the tamed of God, for they shall inherit the earth. And even in the book of Revelation, as it comes to a conclusion in the 21st chapter, we see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, coming down out of heaven from God to earth. Not being raptured out of this life into heaven, but coming down from God in heaven to earth as a bride adorned for her husband. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them." So then believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are God's covenant people, are heirs of the earth. And the book of Numbers is on how to take what belongs to us, how to dispossess the heirs and repossess this entire earth that's now largely under the control of those who hate the living God. Well, what's the purpose of this land inheritance that God has given you and me? I mean, it all sounds well and good, but what's its purpose? I mean, don't we all just want to go to heaven when we die, and that's going to be wonderful? Well, I will have to tell you, and this is for another sermon, that after Jesus comes back at the end of time, guess where heaven is? Guess what the new heavens and the new earth are? You are sitting in it. The Bible has two words for new. One word means that which has never been in existence before, and the other means something that is renewed. And it's the second new that's used with reference to the new heavens and the new earth. It's this universe that will be renewed and cleansed and perfected for God's perfect resurrected people to live in. So you're not going to escape this earth. That is, unless you go to hell because you're an unbeliever. And then you can get away from it. But the point is here that what's the purpose of this land inheritance? Why does God want his people to own land, to own dirt on this earth? Well, the answer should be obvious, and that is to enable Christians to create civilizations all over the face of this earth, which civilizations are full of Christian homes, Christian schools, Christian churches, Christian medical centers, Christian political centers, Christian doctors, Christian presidents and governments, Christian industries, Christian businesses, Christian voluntary associations that provide for all the needy instead of some massive welfare state. That's what God has given us this land for. He's given us the land of earth that we can use whatever influence we have in our little place, and all Christians should have a place, in our little place to exert all the influence we can and to show the world on our little part of this earth what it is to be a Christian and what the whole world would look like if the whole world was in the hands of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Rush Dooney said. He said, "Property is an essential instrument of dominion. The creation mandate requires, among other things, the development of property and influence in and through property as an instrument of dominion." The ownership of property has been for 400 or 500 years in the Reform world an essential part of the conquest of the West with the gospel of Christ. I mean, a bunch of homeless nomads with absolutely no roots whatsoever are not going to build a civilization and conquer a culture. It was the Reformers and the Puritans who had property, who were men and women of means, who understood that this world belongs to us to build upon it a civilization of the glory of God. It was these people who maybe weren't the majority of number either in England in the old days. It was these people that built the West when it was Christian, because they understood this biblical concept that heaven is a wonderful inheritance, and we praise God for it and we look forward to it. But earth is a wonderful inheritance too. And therefore you and I, insofar as it's providentially possible, should seek to own a part of this earth, that on that place that God has given us, we might build a culture to the glory of God. You know, that was once understood in the South like it was not understood in any other part of the United States. Southerners, for most of its history, and even today you find this more than you do in the North, is that Southerners had a sense of place. They always named their farms. They named their grounds. You remember what the name of the great plantation was in Gone with the Wind? Remember the name? Terra. You know what the word terra means in Latin? Earth. Dirt. This belongs to me. This defines me. I'm on this place. This is my place. It makes up who I am as a person. That's not some regional attitude. That's the attitude of somebody who understands the book of Numbers and who understands that it is this earth that belongs to us and that we're to take and that we're to prosper under. And then when you die, you get to go to heaven too. And then when Jesus comes back and he raises from the dead and he perfects the earth, there's our Terra back. And you get to spend eternity in Georgia red clay. Unless you don't like red clay, then you can move to New Jersey. But it'll be Christian by then. So New Jersey will be a wonderful place after the second coming of Christ. Now, and by the way, the Moorcrafts are from New Jersey. That means that one of the responsibilities that we have as fathers is to laying up an inheritance for our children. To make sure, insofar as it's possible for us, that our children have a place to stand. And that they have the means to continue and advance what by God's grace we've started. It says in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So you see, as a child of God, you not only get to store up an inheritance you can pass on to your children so that they can start out in life better than you have done and I have done, but also we get the inheritance of the wicked as well. You see how practical and how important the book of Numbers then becomes, because it tells you to whom inheritance cannot be passed on. I mean, just because a son or a daughter is your son or daughter does not mean they should be in your will if they're rebellious. In fact, it is a wicked thing for a parent to put in his or her will wicked children. But then, after that, the children are to be placed in it. Now, so the Bible says that heirs are possessors. So then, how can we possess what's rightly ours, but which is currently owned and controlled by unbelieving squatters and false heirs that possess most of this earth? Well, God has provided that strategy, and it's found in two places. Let me just remind you of them, and that's in the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28 and the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. In the dominion mandate, it says to you and I as Christian men and women, use whatever power and influence God gives you as your family develops and grows and exerts its influence. Use whatever influence God gives you, as well as all of the resources in this creation made available to you, to build a Christian home, Christian church, Christian school, insofar as it's possible, Christian business, and create Christian alternatives to all of these collapsing institutions that we see in the culture in which we live. It's not enough for us. It's not godly just to sit around and twiddle your thumbs and wait to go to heaven. It's godly to take control. It's godly to exercise influence. It's godly to acquire means and resources whereby you can do your part. Maybe it's small, maybe it's big, to recreate a Christian culture and a Christian civilization on this North American continent. And then secondly, how do we dispossess the false heirs? You go out and shoot them. You go out, what do you do with the false heirs? By false heirs, we're not just talking about the Arabs in the Middle East. We're talking about the unbelieving Jews in the Middle East, and we're talking about the unbelieving Americans in the United States, etc. So how do you do it? With the Great Commission. You go out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on the power of God, and then you make the world's nations Christ's disciples. You do your part. You recognize you have a part. It's not just a preacher. You bring as many people as you can under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. That's a very important way. I believe when we come to the end of time, that I will not be surprised at all when we see all of the elect of God gathered in, that most of the people during the history of the Christian church that have been brought to conversion have been brought to conversion during or as a result of the preaching of the Word of God. One of the most important things you can do is get people under the preaching of God's Word. But another important thing is sharing the gospel yourself. or some aspect of it, passing out a tract, a book, saying something, seeking to turn Canaanites into real Israelites, seeking to turn pagans into real Christians. And in so doing, we increase our numbers and we increase our influence and we move ourselves one step farther down the road. When the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and never again will they learn war. That's not something you dream about. That's not something you have wishful thinking with reference to. That's something you do your part to move us one step further down the road. So God taught his people in the book of Numbers what they needed to know to take what belonged to them. But there were some serious failures, and that's what I want us to focus on this morning. There were some serious failures and breakdowns of faith in Israel's life that we need to learn lessons from and which God can use in our lives, hopefully to help us to avoid making the same mistakes. I want us just to remind ourselves of seven serious failures during the life of Israel in the wilderness that are emphasized in the book of Numbers. And by each one of these, God had lessons that he taught his people that they had to learn if they were going to take the promised land, what belonged to them, and enjoy life on that piece of real estate that God promised them by covenant. And I pray that as we look at these seven failures, that we will learn the lessons that Israel at that point in time failed to learn, so that we'll not experience the same failures and undergo the same judgments. Now, the first of these, and you'll find out why in a minute, is not in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Exodus. So turn with me to the book of Exodus. I just want to remind you of these various things. The book of Exodus, chapter 32, contains a very sad event in the life of Israel. And in fact, it was the saddest, serious spiritual decline in Israel's history up to that point, because it is the golden calf affair. You remember God sent Moses up into Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. He was up there longer than the people of God wanted him to be. They grew restless. They grew fearful. They grew unbelieving. And so they talked Aaron and others into collecting a bunch of gold jewelry, melting it down, and making a golden calf that represented a god that they could control and manipulate. And they broke the first commandment by making a god, and the second commandment by worshiping Jehovah by that god. It says, as we make the calf, let's celebrate the feast of the Lord, feast of Jehovah. So now they were trying to worship God in ways God has not commanded. In fact, when Moses came back down, he was amazed at how quickly Israel had corrupted herself by leaving behind the law of God. And he comes down out of the mountain, and look in verse 19. Verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, that is the golden calf. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The word rose up to play means rose up to play sensually. They're talking about various kinds of cultic and festive, sensual, immoral dances that were going on. And so that in verse 25, Moses saw the people, quote, out of control. For Aaron had let them get out of control. And then you remember what happened in verse 27. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11 is a chapter that deals with two incidences in the life of Israel as they were going through the wilderness in which there was a lot of murmuring going on. And notice in chapter 11, which we just read, the first three verses tells one instance where the people were complaining. You notice now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, this doesn't appear to be some kind of blatant public complaining. It seems to be something that's in the heart that only God heard. God heard this murmuring. God heard this grumbling. God heard this complaining on the part of Israel that made him so mad that he sent fire among the camp and it killed many of the people. And so they named the place in verse 3 Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. We're going to see a lot of times that it enrages God for people to murmur. And what is murmuring? What does it mean here? It is a combination of four sins. A combination of four sins. Murmuring is comprised of, first of all, the sin of unbelief in the promise of God. When a person refuses to believe that God is faithful to what he's promised, he sees a situation where he does not understand how God can do this, and so he begins to doubt it. That's the first element, unbelief. The second element is ingratitude. He sees a situation where he's in need. He forgets that God has provided for his need all along, and so his heart grows hard with ingratitude and thanklessness for God's previous mercies to him. Thirdly, he becomes discontent with God's providence. He thinks he could do it better. He starts criticizing God for putting him in this hard situation where he has to face so many hardships. He could do a better job at running his own life. And then the fourth sin is resentment. Resentment. He begins to resent God for putting him in this position. So that's what murmuring is. It's not just a little thing of complaining. It is unbelief joined with ingratitude and discontent with God's provision for your life that produces resentment in your heart and moves you into a restless condition so that nothing around you will satisfy you at all. That was the situation there. They complained. Who knows? We don't know exactly why they complained. We don't have the details as to why they complained that day, but we can imagine. Some of them may have complained because they had to leave their lengthy rest at Mount Sinai. They'd been there for about a year and having a good time, and maybe some of them complained that they had to leave too soon. Maybe others were complaining that they hadn't left sooner. Maybe there are some others that complained about the weather, and maybe there were some who complained that the 3 days journey to their next stop was too long, and I'm sure others complained because it was too short. And the point is, regardless of how good God treats us, people will always find something ridiculous to complain about if God does not do everything just right to satisfy us. But remember that when we complain about God's dealings with us without a cause, God often gives us something to complain about. And so God punishes them by sending fire, and it burns up everybody that murmured. Now turn to the next part of the 11th chapter of Numbers, and you see a second time, right on the heels of the first one. They didn't learn anything. I mean, it's amazing. You're going to see one miracle after another. You're going to say, if I was there, I'm better than they are. I'd have handled this better. All right, here you have fire mysteriously burning up everybody. You have manna, you have quails, you have earth swallowing up people. I mean, that's pretty dramatic, don't you think? And yet right on the heels of each of these, they keep on complaining and distrusting God. And so here you see in verses 4 through 9 this pathetic welfare mentality. It says in verse 4, and the rabble, this is another situation at Kibroth. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again. Says, we want meat. It's manna. Falls right out of heaven into our laps. We don't want that. We want meat. Now, the rabble were the riffraff. They were the hangers-on. They were the dredge and scum of Egyptian society that simply followed Israel into the wilderness for fortune and wealth and adventure. And so their wicked, greedy, discontented attitude started to spread among the Israelites. Even the sons of Israel started to act like this riffraff. Why? Because bad company always corrupts good morals. And there's this key word. You remember what the key word is in verse 5? Oh, how many times have I heard this with different language? We remember the fish which we used to eat free. When we were on the welfare rolls, we got all of our food free. Nobody had to pay for it. We got it free. Times haven't changed, have they? So they get nostalgic. They start fantasizing about the past. They would rather have the security of slavery than the risks of freedom out there in the wilderness. And so they start to complain against the Lord and against the manna that God sent them. And by the way, you know, the Bible says that manna was a type of Christ and symbolized Christ. If you'll turn to John 6, verse 31 through 35, we'll read these words. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So when they complained about this manna, they were complaining about Christ. They were dissatisfied with how Christ cared for and nourished his people. And so God judged them. God said in so many words, "You want meat, do you? All right. I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat that there's going to be about 3 feet of dead quails all around your camp in every direction. By the way, that's not the only time that happened. There's records of that happening in that part of the world on other occasions since. And moreover, the person that goes out and gathers the smallest amount, he's going to have bushel after bushel after bushel, about 20-some bushels. That's a lot of dead quail. And he said, "You're going to eat this meat till it comes out your nostrils. And while the meat is between your teeth, still unchewed, I'm going to destroy you with a severe plague." And so God killed the riffraff and the greedy sons and daughters of Israel that were committing the same sins the riffraff had committed. Now that brings us to the 14th chapter of Numbers. 14th chapter, we have what we could call the sedition at Kadesh. Let me read the first 10. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel murmured. Remember the ingredients of murmuring. "Grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" It's an amazing statement. We'd rather die under the judgment of God than be under your leadership, Moses. "And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader ourselves and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly, the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The reconnaissance team had come back from the promised land. Israel had sent a team. Moses sent a team of 12 people in to spy out the land. You know the story. They came back. 10 of them said, "We can't do it. Oh my, it's a prosperous land. I mean, they got bunches of grapes as tall as a man. I mean, this is a great place, but forget it. I mean, everybody that lives in Canaan is a giant. And not only that, but there's wars everywhere and plagues everywhere. And we can't do it no matter what God said." Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh yeah, we can. God is faithful. It's a prosperous land. It's going to take hard work. We can do it. And then he interpreted things in a different way through the eye of faith. And he said, by the way, those wars and those plagues that these 10 told you about, they're exactly right. There's wars and plagues everywhere, and God's thinning out the enemy. God's killing out the Canaanites and making it easier for them. It's not an obstacle. God's smoothing out the way. God will be faithful to us. And then when they said that, they tried to stone them. And the unbelief in the heart of the people turned into despair and panic and desperation. They cried all night. They'd rather have slavery in Egypt than the hardships of freedom in Canaan. And so their unbelieving desperation led to outright sedition. And they said, we'll elect our own leaders, and they'll take us back to Egypt. Now let me make 2 points, and this is worth a sermon in itself. 2 points, don't ever forget. Unbelief breeds revolution. And by revolution, I don't mean something nice, clean, easy, and ideological. I'm meaning blood and guns and bombs and gory death. Unbelief breeds revolution. One of the bloodiest revolutions in the history of mankind was the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror that followed it. Why did it take place? Because of something nice and clean and ideological that happened a century before in France, and that is people gave up on the Word of God. They gave up on Christianity, and they followed Voltaire's leadership and decided that this would be a totally secular state. And once they started building a culture upon unbelief, bloody revolution was inevitable. Our Civil War. The bloodiest war America's ever fought. More Americans die in that war than both wars put, war wars put together. Inevitable. Once America left its Puritan and Christian base and began to build a culture upon unbelief. They didn't get too far, but they've gotten a lot farther since. And they've moved our culture completely off of that base into an anti-Christian one. You say, well, Joe, where are the wars? Try 400 million dead babies, for instance. Try 30 or so wars going on right now in our culture, and who knows what's going to happen next in North Korea and Iraq when we get soldiers right in the middle of the Middle East and we're surrounded by radicals who want to destroy us, as well as the capability of new terroristic activity. Unbelief breeds revolution. What was the revolution here at Kadesh? They said, we're going to elect leaders and get rid of you, and we're going to go around. They chose democracy over theocracy. They chose democracy over theocracy. They said, we want a nation where the majority rules. Forget the law of God. Whatever the whims and desires of the majority want, that's what we get. Forget the fact that God is king and God's law rules. Well, that was such a heinous and irrational sin that the punishment had to be severe. And so notice in verse 22. Surely all the men who've seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, yet have put me to the test. God doesn't like to be put to the test. Put to the test is to dare God to punish you. It's the daring to punish you for doing something that's wrong. Yet have put me to the test these 10 times and not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. And so you notice down in verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I'll do to all this evil congregation who would gather together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed there. They shall die. He says, because of your sedition and your rebellion against me and your dissatisfaction with the way God says I run things, for the next 40 years, the entire adult population is going to wander in the wilderness until it's all dead. So God chastened his church for grumbling against his word by wiping out an entire generation of people, 2 generations of people. Let's go to the next one, number 16. Number 16 is Korah's rebellion. Look at the first three verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Man, I mean, so modern. This was the most crucial event in the history of their wanderings in the wilderness. Korah, with 250 famous, valiant warriors in Israel, challenged the divinely appointed authority and position of Moses and Aaron, and in so doing were challenging God himself. And the basis of their challenge, let's use a 20th century word, the basis of their challenge was an anti-biblical egalitarianism. They said, "Moses, you have no business being exalted as our superior, because people aren't superior over each other. We're all equal. As a result, as a fact, we're all holy. God lives in our midst, and therefore that means that not one person has any authority to rule over other people." Psalm 106 says, however, that the real reason for the rebellion was their envy and their jealousy of Moses. So, this heinous crime also deserved a severe response from God. So the glory cloud of the Lord appears, and God speaks right out. Now imagine this now. Moses is his prophet and mediator of the old covenant. His authority is being threatened. God comes out of the glory cloud, and God speaks to Israel, saying, "This Moses and Aaron are my men." And then Moses says this. Well, I mean, this really took not courage, but faith. He said to everybody, he said, "I'm going to tell you what. If these rebels, these 250 leaders and those that have sided with them who are dissatisfied with my divinely appointed authority," he said, "if these rebels die ordinary natural deaths, then I am what they say I am, a usurper. But," said Moses, "if these rebels are destroyed by an unheard of miracle that has never taken place before, and they're all immediately and dramatically killed, then that's proof that I am of the Lord." So, you want to guess what happened? In the 16th chapter, let's start with verse 23. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram. Oh, I love 24, or 23 and 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of the wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away from them." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out. Now they're heightening the intensifying the drama here. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Verse 31. Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and their little ones, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to death, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Verse 35, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Verse 49, but those who died by the plague were 14,700. Then look at chapter 21. Chapter 21 we preached on recently, so we'll just point it out. Israel once again complained to the Lord, and the Lord sent these poisonous snakes, and thousands, who knows how many thousands of people died from their venom. Look at chapter 25. 25, verses 1 through 5. You have the seduction of Chittim. And it says in verses 1 through 5, while Israel remained at Chittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Verse 9. And those who died by the plague, in addition to those that they killed, were 24,000 people. So, let's take the last 10 or so minutes and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I read 1 Corinthians 10, you tell me why in the world I'm reading this chapter when we're studying the book of Numbers. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, sensually. Now let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of, the word probably is Christ, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry. You see why we read 1 Corinthians 10? In a study of the book of Numbers, because it weaves together the very incidences that we talked about for the past few minutes in the life of Israel in the wilderness, and then shows how they apply to the church thousands of years later. For instance, in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, you have a reference to Numbers 11. In verse 7, you have a reference to Exodus 32. In verse 8 to Numbers 25, in verse 9 to Numbers 21, and in verse 10 to Numbers 14. They're all there. Now, what's the point? Well, let's see how it starts. Why did he weave these things together? In the first four verses, he talks about the extraordinary privileges that Israel had in the Old Testament. I mean wonderful privileges. It says that they were all under the leadership of the cloud, that is, this glory cloud, this great mighty pillar and pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness all those years. They passed through the Red Sea miraculously, and they saw it part, and they walked over it into dry land. They all ate the same food, that is, the manna, which fell out of heaven for years, as well as all these delicious quails. And when they were thirsty, they drank water that miraculously was obtained for them from rocks where water was caused to come forth. I mean, these were tremendous privileges. But then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Brothers, I'd feel a lot more secure if that said, nevertheless, with several of them. Nevertheless, with a few of them. Nevertheless, with one or two, three of them. But it says, nevertheless, and these are all members of the same church you and I are members of, beloved. He says, nevertheless, with most of them. Now we're talking about hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of people. With most of them, who had all of these extraordinary privileges, God was not well pleased, and he laid them low in the wilderness. What do you say to something like that? You say, boy, I'm glad I'm under the New Testament, not the Old Testament. I'm glad that our God is a God of sweetness and love and harmony, and not that mean old severe God of judgment and wrath and condemnation and doom and gloom in the Old Testament. But I figured somebody might say that, so notice. Notice what he says in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The point is, it's the same God. The same God that acted in all these stories that we just recounted in the book of Numbers is the God incarnate who is the head of the church. And it says all of these things that we've just described in Exodus, Numbers, took place as examples for us to teach us things so that we will not be guilty of the same sins Israel was guilty of, and therefore experience the same judgment Israel experienced in the wilderness. And then look at all the various sins that they were guilty of. In verse 10, it says in verse 7, they were idolaters, 8, immoral, 9, they tempted the Lord. 10, they grumbled. I mean, we could go on with the list of sins, but what was their basic problem that caused them to commit such irrational, blatant sins right in the face of all these extraordinary, miraculous things that God was doing for them? They, as people in the church of Corinth, this is why Paul brought it up, as well as people in the church today, made the dangerous mistake of thinking that Christian privileges and favor of God upon our lives are automatic protections against God's judgment. And so therefore, sinful living, or whether or not we live sinfully, is really not that big a thing. I mean, God's been faithful to us. God has blessed us and showed all kinds of favors. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be a member of the visible church. Let me see if I have here, yeah. What the Westminster Confession of Faith says, here's some of the privileges, awesome privileges, of being members of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the visible church, the organized church, has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none will come to him. Those are wonderful privileges. But beloved, all of the privileges that we have as members of the visible church will not protect us from God's judgment if we live our lives without self-discipline and vigilant in being watchful before him. Israel had privileges the likes of which could not be compared with anybody, but it didn't save them in the wilderness. They had a false sense of security, false sense of peace. Hey, we're members of the church. We're the elect of God. Look at all these great things that God has done for us. We're in good with him. So it really doesn't matter how we live. It'd be nice if we live faithful lives, but that's really not that big a thing. I mean, it's obvious God likes us. So being good, being holy, being diligent and faithful and vigilant, full of self-denial and self-discipline, those aren't important things, because we can be secure without them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Nevertheless, with most of the members of the visible church of Israel for 40 years, God was not well pleased. I pray with all my heart that it will never be said of us. Nevertheless, with most of the members of Chalcedon over 30 years, God was not well pleased. God takes murmuring against his providence seriously. He takes sensuality and immorality seriously. He takes tempting him seriously, and it hates him. But he hates this, any attitude of false security. It doesn't really matter how I live, as long as I'm in with God. God has bestowed all these blessings on me, so I'm safe. And so he writes the 12th verse in the 10th chapter. He gives a warning. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let him who thinks he stands, who thinks he's secure and immovable, and can't be budged and can't be lost and can't apostatize, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And so Paul is exhorting those who misuse their privileges as Christians. He exhorts them to examine themselves lest they perish through a false sense of security. Jeremiah brings this up time and again. He says, and they have healed, that is, preachers have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. They believe, these preachers who were trying to smooth over everything and try to make life easy for them. And they said, peace, you don't have anything to worry about. I mean, you're the elect of God. You've been circumcised. You bear the sign of the covenant. You take the Passover. You got the priest. I mean, you got all these wonderful, wonderful privileges in your history as well as in your organizational church. Don't worry, there's peace. Right when the Babylonians were on the verge of overrunning Israel. Listen to Charles Hodge, who taught at Princeton. Middle of the 1800s. No degree of progress we may have already made, no amount of privileges which we may have enjoyed, can justify the lack of caution. False security of salvation commonly rests on the basis of our belonging to the church or to the elect. Both are equally fallacious. Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness of life. And they cannot persevere in holiness of life without continual watchfulness and effort and vigilance and self-discipline. False security as to our power to resist temptation rests on an overweening self-confidence in our own strength. None are so liable to fall as they who, thinking themselves strong, heedlessly run into temptation. So, beloved, understand that mere membership in the church, public profession of faith, being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, all these other wonderful privileges, in and of themselves, are nothing without diligent perseverance in our everyday life of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ according to His Word. Then he gives us an encouraging word. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Watch out for pride. Watch out for self-confidence. Watch out for going to sleep, failing to be vigilant and watching your own heart and keeping it with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But bear in mind that living for the Lord is not a hopeless thing here. And when these pressures and trials and tribulations and temptations come, like they came to Israel, you don't have to cave into them. God says, I'll never bring a temptation or a trial or a tribulation into your life that's so heavy that you can't hold up under it as you're trusting in me. He says, you'll be able to bear it. You'll be able to keep going. It won't crush you. You don't have to throw in the towel. There will never be any kind of temptation overtaking you which you will not be allowed, or which you will not be able to overcome and live with. Why? Because you're so strong? Because you're such a wonderful person? No, because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. Even when you're not faithful, God is faithful. When you're foolish, God is still wise. When you're unholy, God is still holy. And when you're unfaithful, God's still faithful. And God has promised that He would keep His people, that He would keep them from the power of Satan and sin in his life. And so when trials and temptations come, as you depend upon Him, He gives you the power to keep from caving in. And with every temptation, there is a way of escape. There is a solution. There is a way out. You're not stuck. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. You're going to be able to handle the things of life. You're going to be able to keep from caving into them. God's going to provide a way out, but it's only as you're running from idolatry. It's only as you're seeking to be diligent to keep the distance between you and rebellion and unbelief and ungratitude, ingratitude and discontent with God's providence and all the other things that brought down God's punishment upon them. It's only as you're avoiding idolatry, as you're running from it and seeking to be faithful to the Lord, that you'll see the faithfulness of God holding you up and keeping you on. So I conclude with these words. God drowned the human race, except for 8 people, with Noah's flood for their lawlessness. God burned to death an entire population of 2 major cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, except for 1 family, for their homosexuality. God killed in 1 night all the firstborn children of the whole nation of Egypt. God killed 3,000 men with the sword at the foot of Mount Sinai for their idolatry and sensuality. He burned to death thousands at Taberah for their murmuring, unbelief, ingratitude, and discontentment. He killed thousands at Kibroth Hattaavah by a very severe plague because of their murmuring, ingratitude, greed, and discontentment. He killed hundreds of thousands over a 40-year period in the wilderness for their unbelief and sedition and for putting God to the test. He killed about 15,000 people by causing the earth to swallow them, their families, and their homes by miraculous fire from God and by the plague because they were involved in Korah's rebellion against God's authority. He killed thousands of people by the deadly poisonous venom of fiery serpents by daring to complain because they dared to complain against God's providence. He killed 1,000 by execution and 23,000 more by the plague for literal and covenant adultery and unfaithfulness. He killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. He killed Herod by having him eaten to death by worms for not giving glory to God. He killed his son Jesus because he was covered with all the sins of all of his people. He killed some members of the Corinthian church because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner. He devastated Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD in the worst disaster in history because of their apostasy and their unbelief in the Messiah. And someday he will destroy in hell forever all those who die without faith in Christ. My dear beloved friends, make no mistake about it. God is a God who kills people. Make sure He does not have to kill you or me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we never forget these stories. May they produce in us awe and reverence and fear of the great God you are. And help us not to forget that there's forgiveness with you through faith and repentance, confession and renewed obedience. We pray, O Lord, that throughout the rest of our future as a church, however many centuries or millennia that may be, that you would help us to taste your mercy and not your severity. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in your wrath, remember mercy. For Jesus' sake,